when you put up that last slide, I think Muhammad's poll numbers slipped among women.
Yes, yeah. We were watching the CNN little line there, yeah. And I will try not to grin while I'm sitting here, just so that
first question
get
is,
elected to office from Delaware. But anyway,
why no bow tie?
Why no bow tie? I'll do better tomorrow.
There you go. Okay. Second All question right. for you then. I think you'll find more substance in this one is how do I witness to a Muslim?
Well, I think what we just saw, I would identify those as the big barriers that we need to get over, and that is you need to recognize that the concept of shirk and the identification of our worship of Jesus as shirk is the first big barrier. So you need to, first of all, you need to get over having fear of the Muslims, and if they want to have a conversation with you, be willing to do so. That's the first thing to get over. Recognize that God's going to bless your witness no matter what the response to it is. So many, many Christians have the idea that your witness is only relevant so far as the success of it is going to be. No. I learned a long time ago, when we pass out tracts to Mormon Temple, I knew that 80% of them were going to get torn up, maybe spit upon and smacked back in my face. But I believe that as long as you speak God's truth, it's going to have one of two results. Either he's going to use it graciously to bring about salvation, or he's going to use it to bring about just damnation of those who reject it. In either way, he is glorified in that. So you cannot get into this idea that, well, I'm not going to say something unless I have a certain percentage chance of successful result. That's not up to you. You speak the truth. The Holy Spirit of God makes application. So you get over the fear. You want to glorify God. You want to show love for this person and love for Christ. And so you recognize what your barriers are. The barriers are this belief that worship of Jesus is shirk. So you need to explain that you're a monotheist. You need to explain you do not believe in Allah, Mary, and Jesus are gods, et cetera, et cetera. And then you want to go to the cross. You got to realize the Jesus of the Quran is not overly attractive. There's nothing. He's not even personal. If you can get a Muslim to read the New Testament, it doesn't matter which gospel. It doesn't have to be John. It can be Mark, Luke, Matthew. It doesn't matter. They will find such a completely different person there that they will be amazed. And if the Holy Spirit of God is at all active, they will be amazed and attracted to this tremendous person. So go for the cross. Go for the gospel. Go for what Christ means to you. And as I mentioned to the pastors this morning at a breakfast we had, do not fall into the trap of the modern American missionary who tries to present Jesus as the wimpy shepherd with the lamb in his arms. Muslims do not respect that. They need to know that God loves them, yes. But what they need to know, first of all, is that God is God, and that Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron, and that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is their creator, and that every breath they take and every beat of their heart comes from his hand. Then the fact that he loves them, knowing them as well as he does, will be amazing. Otherwise, all you have is sticky sentimentality. And sticky sentimentality is not the essence of the gospel. And so present the real Jesus. Present the Jesus who's the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1, for by him were all things made, whether heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's not a mere prophet. And what if that is the truth? What are you going to do with that Jesus? Then presenting grace and the call for repentance and is very important. And then the other thing to remember is many of the Muslims I've talked to have no real major sense of sin. The idea certainly Islam talks about sin, but when any sin, including mass murder, can be forgiven on a whim by Allah, we need to emphasize why God needs to have a firm foundation to forgive. The fact is, in Islam, they go, why should God have to punish somebody else? Why can't my repentance be enough? They don't really have a full understanding of the true wrath of God against sin. And so that's something else that needs to be a part of it. So, look, when you say, how do you witness to a Muslim, that's like saying, how do you witness to an atheist? There's all sorts of different kinds of atheists. There's all sorts of different kinds of Buddhists, all sorts of different kinds of Muslims. The best way is to live the life in such a way that they're coming and asking you. They already have a basis in seeing your behavior, in wanting to know more, and then listening, finding out from them what their beliefs are, where they are in the spectrum of things, and then using that conversation to be the means by which you focus your gospel presentation.
Are there misconceptions that Christians have, or behaviors that Christians have about Islam and Muslims that hinder our witness?
I think there are. I mean, if we give clear evidence that we're expecting this person to jump us at any moment, or, you know, pull out a hand grenade or something like that, I mean, seriously, there are a lot of people who that. I'll never forget this one church in Houston, and I know now why the guy kept asking it, but I spoke at this one church in Houston twice, and twice he asked me the same question. Once in a Sunday school class and once later on. He said, you know, I was listening to a Christian, and he said that the best way to deal with Islam is to nuke the Kaaba. What do you think? And some questions, you know, I try not to say, well, that's a really stupid question, but sometimes there are dumb questions. And basically what I said to him was, that's got to be one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. Do you really think that nuking the Kaaba would end Islam? It would unite a billion people in anger, make a billion man army. Hello? I mean, what on earth are you thinking? I found out later he was taking this from a guy who's written books on Islam. That's a fairly well-known guy. And I've said, it's just unbelievably ridiculous. There are so many stereotypes that we have. You have to recognize the person you're talking to, no matter whether he's atheist, Muslim, whatever, is made in the image of God. And I've found that, you know, Muslims care about their kids, and they care about their future, and they care about their parents, and there's all sorts of areas where we can find common ground and open up and demonstrate that we're more than just simply we're not just repeating a presentation that we've memorized or something like that. The reason we're sharing is because we really do care about the person and really, really do believe that this message is for them.
How do you feel we should respond to statements that Muslims are peace-loving people by and large? And then the follow-up that they have is, can they be a Muslim and be peace-loving?
Well, I think the majority are. The majority do not want war. They do not want to engage in jihad. The majority scholarly opinion is that you have to have a caliph to even declare jihad, and that there are only certain conditions in which it can be declared. And so the majority of Muslims do not want to kill you. The majority of Muslims do not want to steal your home and your wife and so on and so forth. The radical Salafi Wahhabi people that are embracing these particular perspectives, sure, they've got an argument from the Quran, they've got an argument from the Hadith. That is a form of Islam, and there are many other people who practice Islam who condemn it. Like I just said, my concern is that they don't have a solid foundation for doing that. That the debate cannot necessarily be won, given that the sources they're using are inconsistent with themselves. But the vast majority of Muslims do not want to kill their Christian neighbors. The people who do, some of the most hideous videos I've seen, some of you may have seen that terrible video where Muslims beheaded a young convert just a couple of months ago. And it was even worse when you can understand enough Arabic to know that they are chanting most of the text I just showed you right before they sawed his head off. And it's a horrible thing to see. But I've also watched videos of Hindus beating Christians to death in the streets of India. Now, why? Jesus said, do not be surprised if they hate you. They hated me first. Who's they? Mankind. What the Crusaders did to little babies in the name of Jesus was horrid too. What was that all about? It's unregenerate man, and religion being a horrible way that allows unregenerate man to express his unregenerate depravity. And it doesn't matter what the religion is. I mean, Muhammad's actions and the Hadith, unfortunately, provide a pretty strong basis for people to argue that's what you should do. But it's not just that. It's Hinduism does it, and atheists do it, and Roman Catholics in southern Mexico do it as well. It's the depravity of man is what you're seeing there. So I don't remember what the question was now. I'll stop preaching.
Sorry. I think you answered it.
Okay, all right.
You did answer it. Why do you think the prison population is so drawn to Islam? And
Yeah.
The follow-up to that is, how fast is it growing?
not reliable. There really aren't any reliable numbers there. I mean, CARE and people, groups like that will inflate the numbers. President Obama massively inflated the numbers of Muslims in the United States when he spoke at Al-Azhar in Cairo shortly after his election. The irony was he almost tripled the number his own CIA reports to him of the number of Muslims in the United States. So, numbers, what can you say? It's hard to say how fast it's growing in the United States. And the reasons for its growth worldwide are primarily natural and then political. That is, once Islam becomes the dominant political force in a nation, for many people, it's just easier to go along with it and call yourself a Muslim so you can continue to doing what you want to do rather than fighting the system. So those type of numbers, Muslims themselves will admit that there's a tremendous amount of nominalism. There's a tremendous amount of people who are Muslims simply because that's what they were born into. They don't really care about the Quran. They may keep the feasts and stuff because that's what you're supposed to do and you don't want to get in trouble with the religious police. But actually having a real faith in this. And I hear Muslims decrying this as well. You got to realize that. Just as there were days when Christianity was the cultural thing to be, and there were people who said, but that's not Christianity. There are Muslims who say the same thing. But the reason you have this in prisons is really simple. I was watching, I personally attended a debate in 2008 in, what's the naval base in Virginia again?
Norfolk,
in Norfolk, Virginia. Thank you. And I'd actually done a semi-debate there. I don't even count it as one of my debates. It was with a man named Nader Ahmed, and that wasn't even a debate. But anyhow, there was another debate that took place later on between a former Muslim, a friend of mine by the name of Dr. Nabil Qureshi, and a former Christian who had become a Muslim. And he was a black man, and he had come out of you know, a black church that had primarily been singing, clapping, and not much in the way of anything else. And what he in essence said was that Christianity gives you no guidance for living. There's nothing in the gospel as to how you're to live. Now, you and I are sitting there going, excuse me? But let's face it, there are a lot of churches that the people sitting in there, excuse me, Joel Osteen, hello. So there's that kind of shallow evangelicalism out there, and he found in the very specific laws of Sharia that go to the point of how you go to the bathroom, that absolutely regulate every aspect of human life. He found in that the order and the discipline that he longed for, that he did not have in his background and in his church. And so he found that to be very attractive. And obviously, many men who are in prison find military service or that kind of strict, tight discipline and the idea of belonging to be very attractive. Be very attractive.
How did you start your study on Islam, and what tools would you recommend for me to use to study with?
Is this your personal question?
No.
Okay, all right.
No.
I began my study of Islam because I was studying the persecuted church. I preach regularly at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, and I dealt with Hebrews 13:3, that tells us that we are to consider ourselves bound together. Sun dedamenoi is the Greek term that is used. Bound together with those Christians who are in prison. We are to consider ourselves like they are, even if we have freedom. And that meant a lot at that time. And you cannot study the persecuted church without encountering Islam. Islam is not the only persecutor of Christians in the world. Christians in North Korea are persecuted by a communist state. There are Hindus who kill Christians in sections of India and places like that. But the major source of persecution of Christians in the world is the Islamic State and are Muslims. And so that caused me to begin looking at what Islamic apologists were saying. And when I saw what Islamic apologists were saying, I'm like, wow, this is stuff I've been dealing with my entire life. The very same thing, the reliability of the New Testament, the translation of the New Testament into other languages, its transmission over time, early church, development of the Trinity. All these things are stuff that I've been dealing with atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on and so forth for many, many years. And so that's really what got my attention and the need to be able to respond to that. As to resources, I am so thankful that very, very early on in my life, when I first started studying Mormonism at age 19, no one gave me guidance as to how to become an apologist or anything like that. It was just natural for me to recognize that if you're going to deal with a group, you go to their sources. And so I started going to the Mormon bookstore. I was a poor college student. I had just gotten married. I was making like 186 bucks every 2 weeks. And I would drive home on my motorcycle to the little apartment where my new wife is. And here I'd have some new books I just bought at the LDS bookstore, you know. And she's just like, oh, you're crazy. But she's stuck with me for over 30 years now, so obviously didn't think I was that crazy. But I just learned you go, there's a huge advantage to going to their own sources. Secondary sources, I'm not saying don't buy my book on the Quran when it comes out, okay? I'm not saying that. I don't want to get the wrong impression here. But I used, you know, I did read all the Christian books I could on Mormonism. But what I was doing is I was looking at them and, ah, they're citing this. I've seen this cited three times now. Put it on the list. Go get it. Read it for yourself. And honestly, I have not read a lot of Christian books on Islam. I haven't. I know some books and some authors I would never read, simply because I know who they are and I know their background. And please be advised, ever since 9/11, there's been a lot of people who've put themselves forward as experts on Islam. I am a student of Islam and will be the rest of my life. I mean, I don't have enough decades left in this body to actually become an expert on this subject. And I've spent years studying it now, and I think to a level that hopefully you've been able to see in what I've said, and hopefully you'll be able to see in the book when it comes out. But I still remain a student. There are people who are traveling around making big bucks, presenting themselves as experts on Islam. Be careful. Be careful. There are people out there that you don't want to fall in the trap of following them. And there are people who claim to be former terrorists and jihadis and all sorts of stuff. And it's sad when the press finally gets around to doing some research and discovering that they aren't what they claim to be. And some of you are sitting here because you know me. You know that I was involved in the exposure of one of those people who was very, very well known here in the United States. But there are others. And I don't go around looking for that kind of stuff. I got involved in that one because he was running around basically claiming to do what I actually do, claiming to debate the very same people I debate who he had never even met. And I had to be involved in that. I couldn't look Shabir Ali in the eye the next time I debate him at the mosque in Toronto if I would not be involved in that kind of thing. So be careful the resources that you use. But I would go to the Islamic sources. There's plenty of them out there. There's plenty of them out there. One of the best sources I would recommend to you, and he doesn't know I would do this, but there is a 16 CD set called Light and Guidance by Sheikh Yasser Qadhi. And if you want a really good, clear, understandable introduction, a Muslim lecturing Muslims on the jinn and shirk and all these things, a Light and Guidance by Sheikh Yasser Qadhi would be one thing.
Is that in English?
Oh, yes, yes. Okay. Now, of course, he will quote the Quran in Arabic, but then he'll give the English translation. And his Arabic is flawless. It's one of the other reasons I like listening to him, is it helped him with my Arabic pronunciation.
The iTunes University, I think, is woefully inadequate on Islam online. Question, do you see...
Actually, Dr. Tennant's stuff from Gordon Conwell, T-E-N-N-E-N-T, is good.
Okay. Do you see Sharia now making strides in America?
No, I don't. What I see is the secularized America adopting the attitude you have seen in Europe of dhimmitude. A dhimmi, D-H-I-M-M-I. A dhimmi is a Christian or a Jew who has accepted the protection of the Islamic State and entered into covenant with it. As a result, you pay the jizya tax, and you're supposed to be allowed to keep your churches. You can't repair them, but you're supposed to be allowed to keep your churches, but you're not allowed to proselytize. The European states have been showing themselves to be dhimmis. They allow the Muslim minorities to do things that no other minority would ever be allowed to do. And what you're seeing right now since the attack on the embassy in Benghazi and then the protests about a stupid film that no one's ever seen on YouTube is you've seen more and more of the fact that there are many people in the UN that think that the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States is stupid. and they want to see laws passed, anti-blasphemy laws that would protect Muhammad from being criticized and basically would make what we did this evening illegal, no matter the fact that everything I've said is absolutely true and completely documentable from Islamic sources. And of course, those same Islamic states want to be able to preach the Quran, which says we're going to hell, but that's protected speech. That's dimitude. That is giving in to that demand that that Muhammad gets a special status that no one else does because he's the final prophet. That's what I see happening in the United States. And the fact that the producer of that film was walked from his house with a blanket over his head by federal authorities, by the Obama administration, on a alleged parole violation. Don't tell me that perp walk with the media there wasn't planned. It was, and that was an attack on free speech. There's just no question about it.
Does the doctrine of taqiyya enter in here?
Taqiyya is the concept that there's different forms of it. Taqiyya is the concept, and it takes a different form in Shiite Islam than it does in Sunni. But the Quran and the Hadith allow a Muslim to lie about their being a Muslim to save their life. That is expanded in the concept of taqiyya into the ability to be deceptive to the kafirs, the unbelievers, as long as it promotes Islam. Now, obviously, that's taken to extreme by some Muslims who are just simply very dishonest with anybody who's not a Muslim. There can be a more limited concept of taqiyya where if you're going to die, it's okay to say you're not a Muslim, and there's nothing more than that, obviously. And there would be Sunnis who would say that's as far as it goes. But unfortunately, almost anything can be taken to an extreme, and there are Muslims who take that. In this case, I don't know that that's really what's in function there. But I think you could say that care at times is somewhat recklessly uncareful about the truth, shall we say, possibly. Yeah.
Could you explain some basic aspects of Sharia law?
Well, again, every aspect of humanity, from dress, how you have sex, how you go to the bathroom, anything that in essence could have been regulated in the 7th century is regulated by Sharia. I mean, one of the difficult things, I'm listening, one of the things I do, some of you know, I'm a cyclist, and I spend a lot of time on the back of a bike. Since February, I've averaged about 13, 14 hours a week riding. And so what I do is I convert written material to MP3, and I listen to it. I'm working through all the Hadith. And let me tell you something, working through Sahih al-Bukhari, 9 volumes, I am so sick of knowing every single aspect of how Muhammad relieved himself, his sex life with Aisha, her menstrual cycle, and everything else. That I mean, anybody who's read these things knows I am not making this up. I mean, it's so specific. The problem is it's limited to 7th century Arabia. So there's a lot of modern life that it now become, and now your imam and the school of interpretation you go to becomes very important as to how that Sharia is applied in the modern setting in regards to computers and all sorts of things like that. And you'll find wide differences of application at that particular point in time. But especially women, ladies, you do not want Sharia law in the West. You really don't. Why is it that the Taliban is constantly blowing up schools that have been built to educate girls? Why did they shoot a 14-year-old girl who has been trying to promote the education of young ladies and freedom in the Swat Valley just last week? That is the worst aspect of things. I mean, the Taliban to me is nothing but demonic. I mean, that's just, it is the absolute worst example of religion being used to do nothing more than to allow evil men to rape, pillage, and murder. That's just all the Taliban is. I have no one can have respect for that. I have no respect for a Muslim who has respect for the Taliban. But I also know Muslims who are disgusted by the Taliban as well. And those are the ones that you can have a little more dialogue with. Taliban, by the way, is a Pashto word. It means disciples or learners. If anyone wants to share that over Sunday dinner tomorrow, that would be very interesting. Yes.
What were the circumstances surrounding the death of Muhammad?
depends on who you believe. It's really, really interesting. There is a strong hadith tradition that Muhammad was poisoned. A lot of people reject this because Allah would never allow the final prophet to die in such an ignoble way that he was poisoned by a Jewish woman. But there are a number of hadith that directly state that after Muhammad and his forces had destroyed this particular Jewish village and had, in essence, murdered this woman's husband, father, and brothers, she says, "Would you like to have dinner at my place?" Okay, all right, sure. And she poisons a leg of lamb, and one of Muhammad's companions bites in first. As soon as Muhammad bites in, he realizes it's poisoned and says, "Don't eat any more." The companion dies, and according to Muhammad, a few years later, the damage from that rips his aorta open and he dies. Now, there's a fairly strong hadith tradition that says that. Now, there are other people who go, "Yeah, but this tradition says this and this tradition says that," and they try to avoid this because it seems to be such an ignoble way. How could he not know this? And there are all sorts of other stories where Muhammad had miraculous knowledge of someone was about to push a wall over on him, and so he got out of the way, and knowing that someone was coming to kill him, and then he leaves before they get there and stuff like that. It just doesn't, to them, make much sense that he could have been fooled in such a, and then die in such an ignoble way. But obviously we don't know exactly what it was. He wasn't all that old, and he went pretty quickly. Most modern medical people look at it and probably look at a stroke or something along those lines. But the hadith are rather interesting at that point.
Based on your answer about Sharia, it doesn't seem like we have to immediately fear Islam taking over our culture.
No, I certainly don't think so.
Do you?
No, I think we have much more to be worried about secular humanists limiting our freedoms than we do Islam, here in the United States anyway.
Do you think we have a reason to fear a Mormon presidency?
No, I do not. This is, okay, complete change of topic
this
here,
is,
but I do know, but I do,
I
do
know,
I do know, okay, I do know Mormonism, so let me give you my quick understanding on that, and then we're supposed to be done at 9, so. Mitt Romney is a temple Mormon. He was sealed in the Salt Lake City Temple. Very few Mormons get sealed in the Salt Lake City Temple who do not have huge contacts. His family, he has had members of his family who are part of the General Authorities, which is the First Presidency, the Council of the Twelve, and the 70 are the leaders of the Mormon Church, the spiritual hierarchy of the LDS Church. What was the relationship to Governor Romney in Michigan? What was that? His grandfather or his what? His father. Okay, his father. And there was another Romney who was Secretary of Agriculture under Eisenhower, as I recall, as well. So long, long history. There are many, many, many Mormons, especially in law enforcement, FBI, et cetera, et cetera. What you need to understand is the Mormons believe that the Constitution of the United States is divinely inspired. That's what the Book of Mormon says. And as such, have always, once they became a state and got over that little polygamy problem, have always been very much involved in political service. Mormonism is not Christianity. It never will be. It is the most polytheistic religion in the world. I do not believe that we have a Christian candidate who has any opportunity of being elected to the presidency of the United States. I do not believe that Barack Obama is a Christian. What he has said about the Bible, what was taught, the church he was at, is thoroughly unchristian. And there is no question that Barack Obama was once a Muslim. He had to have been a Muslim to attend the madrasas that he did in Indonesia. He had to have said the Shahada. So from the Islamic perspective, he's an apostate, which is very interesting in how the Islamic world has looked at him. And so we have one person who has promoted some form of liberal black theology, which is his pastor is just completely out in the woods as far as theology goes. And then we have a Mormon who has to be Orthodox on one level. And yet, I don't know how an Orthodox Mormon can be governor of Massachusetts, which is not exactly a conservative state, okay? So I do not personally think that we have anything to fear of a Mormon takeover, all, you know, however many million of there are in the United States. But I do think that it has opened up opportunity once again to draw strong distinctions about worldview issues and about the theology of Mormonism. Unfortunately, it does seem to has become a topic you're not supposed to talk about it. You know, if you're a good conservative, you don't talk about that stuff. No, you got to talk about that stuff. We have to be very clear that this is not Christianity. I think Al Mohler at Southern Seminary has done a good job in drawing a balanced distinction between the two. Yeah.